Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you are our God. And Lord, we want to find all of our joy and our happiness and our fulfillment in you. Because we were created in your image. And we were created to walk with you in the cool of the day. And to know you and to have fellowship with you. And to love you and to be loved by you. And Father, may that be the driving thing in our lives. May that be the place where we find fulfillment. Lest we look to things that are less than you for our fulfillment and turn to idolatry. So, Lord, we just pray your Holy Spirit would guide us. Lord, we do ask for a healing touch because you told us to pray for one another for healing. And we do ask for a healing touch for these, Lord. And we know you're the great physician. But we put it in your hands because you are Lord and you are God. And we just pray that you would be glorified. And, Lord, we just look to you with faith this morning. Teach us now your word. Open it to us. Help it. Give us understanding. May we understand spiritual things. And Holy Spirit, take us to the center of truth. And as you take us to the truth, Lord, show us ourselves. And may we be honest with ourselves, Lord, as we look to these things this morning. Holy Spirit, may we be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. We pray it in your name. Amen. The passage I want to look at, and for those, if anybody who's joined us new, and several of you have this morning and all, we've been looking at the results of the fall and this temptation that came, and the temptation was simply this. We noted that God had created a perfect world. I mean, everything was good. He looked at it and said it was good. They're fully human. There's no sin, there's no sickness, there's no pain, there's no death, and they are fully human. None of those things have anything to do with being human. The difficulty is not there. The difficulty is that Satan comes to them with this temptation. You can be like God, and you can discern good and evil. And the man and the woman rebel against God and begin living out of themselves. And we find very quickly that it's in the kids. Cain is killing Abel, and they're doing the same. And this self-oriented self-nature, the Bible calls it the carnal nature, the sinful nature, the flesh sometimes. But it's this orientation of ourselves where we live out of ourselves rather than living and bowing to the lordship of God. And we're all caught in it. And we've all been there, and to some degree, we still get caught into it. Even after we become a believer, we can be tempted to go that direction, and we do sometimes. And then we have to listen to God and what God says to us at that point about coming back and how he restores us and everything. But that's the nature of where we are. We've taken 2 days to describe what it looks like when a person is living out of the sinful nature. What does that produce? And if you want to look at that, look at Galatians 5. Contrast the fruit of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, and you'll see the difference between those that are living bowed before God and living in the Spirit and those who are living out of themselves. And then yesterday we looked at what is it like when a culture is living that way, and we looked at Romans chapter 1. Having known God, they won't honor him as God, but instead he gives them over to themselves. Depraved mind, a carnal heart, and it begins to produce all of those things we find in Romans chapter 1, which when we looked at it, we acknowledged it's a great description of our day and our culture. That's the culture we live in. And it's exactly the problem. And the problem is we won't honor God as God. We know him. The creation tells us he's there. It's been in the background of every people everywhere on the planet. They're all descendants of Noah. They've all come out. There's a knowledge of God has been there. It's been rejected. Man living out of himself. I want to do it my way. And we've looked at several of the things that culture means. Now today we're going to look at what we would call idolatry, when we put something else then in the place of God in our lives. So let's take a look first of all in Isaiah chapter 44 verse 9. It's where we're going to start. And then I'm going to move on to present some things about idolatry. I had heard most of this actually in some lectures given by Jerome Bars at a LaBrie conference, and they were so good that I called Jerem and asked him if I could use some of his stuff, and he told me, yeah. He said, go right ahead. And I guess we both kind of figured this. If the Holy Spirit gives it to him and the Spirit's given it to him, then it doesn't belong to him anyhow. And if it's not the Spirit giving it to him, then I don't want to use it. Anyhow, so that's the way that goes. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 9 is where we start. And we're going to read, I'm going to read down to verse 20. All who make idols are nothing. The things they treasure are worthless. Those who speak up for them are blind, and they're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They'll be brought down to terror and infamy. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all of his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars and perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm, I see the fire. From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? He will go on to say that those who bow down to idols will become like them. Idols. Well, what makes idols attractive? Let me just suggest a couple things to you. One of the things that makes idols attractive is we make it. And if we're living out of the sin nature where we want to be in control, we have the delusion that we can make this idol and we can control it. In other words, the idol I make is only going to be as big as I am. Now, like this writer in Isaiah is saying, he says, it's really silly because it has no power at all. Although in the reality, we have the delusion we control our idols, but the longer we worship it, it begins to control us. And I think Isaiah kind of points that out when he says, you know, in the long run, as you do it more and more, you will become like that idol. And it'll start having a control over you. It's one that you've given it, but it does take place in our lives. Idolatry. You see, it fits in well with the carnal nature because we feel like we can control it. Now, I'm going to back up because I want to take a good look then at what idolatry and how it shapes itself, because the difficulty we have is this, and it's true for all of us, that we are by nature religious. We were made to worship God. We were made to bow to something. And now all of a sudden, here we are, we've defied God. We're out here on our own, but our meaning and who we are is defined by God. And now we have to create our own meaning. Because a life lived out of ourselves, you still have to have purpose. You still have to have meaning in life. Where are you going to find it? It's kind of like Bob Dylan says in one of his songs. In one of his songs, Bob Dylan says this, well, you have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you have to serve somebody. Now, he himself didn't necessarily serve the Lord at all, but he does recognize, yeah, we will worship something. It's not like we'll be in a vacuum. We were created and to be religious, and we will worship something even after we've rejected the living God. And as Paul Sartre, the philosopher, says, the problem is that man on his own is then condemned to have to create himself. No more reference point. Nietzsche said it well. Nietzsche, you'll remember, we always hear in the phrase that Nietzsche gave, God is dead. But Nietzsche said something else. He said, if God is dead, man is dead too. Because now we have no reference point, no purpose, no meaning in life, and you and I can't live that way. We can't live that way. And so we will create things to try to give some meaning and purpose and something in our lives. And of course, the difficulty with the things we create is it's like Isaiah describes. They're not going to have real power. And when things get really tough in our lives, they will crumble. They won't hold you up. They'll be like those Roman bridges in Europe, all across so many of the streams in Europe and the rivers in Europe. There are these little humpback Roman bridges that have been there for over 2,000 years. The Romans built them before Christ, most of them. They were there when Christ was here. And so they're over 2,000 years ago, and for over 2,000 years, people have walked across them, and you can still take a donkey cart across them, but if you drove a modern 10-ton truck across it, it would collapse. It only holds so long as the pressure's not too high. But when the pressure gets too much, it'll collapse. And that's the problem with false gods. They'll seem to hold us up. And we kind of saw it graphically illustrated to us. It was funny that Tom Hermes was preached in my church the Sunday after 9/11. He preached that Sunday morning in my church. And I remember his sermon. It was America, Repent or Perish was the title of his sermon. And Tom preached it there that day. Well, we saw it there. The God of so many people collapse, and what do? Now they're frantic. It's all fallen out around them. Many of them rushed into the church, but since they still didn't want to acknowledge God, they were out of there pretty quick too. Didn't take them long till they were gone to try and find something else that might give stability, even if it's a false God, but we will have to do that. So I want to take a look at that and how idolatry works and take a good look at how it's infiltrated our culture, and then what it looks like when it comes into the church and how it takes a place. And so that's where I want to go this morning. There seems to me that there's three things that we have to have in our lives. When we have to have meaning in our lives, we have to have purpose, and we have to have passion. And by passion, I mean something that drives us. We're made to have all of those things. Now, we're made to have all that in God. That's where we should be finding all of it. But when we're out here living out of ourselves, we still have to have those things. And so I'm going to call those three kinds of idols. One is an idol of the mind, which is where we find meaning. Idols of the will, where we find purpose. And idols of the heart, where we find satisfaction for our emotional part of our lives, in our lives. Three great needs: mind, purpose, heart. And how are these met in our culture? Well, let's look at some of the idols of the mind. One of the idols that our culture has developed that to try to satisfy meaning in our lives and stuff is the assertion that there is no truth ultimately. That there's your truth and there's my truth. And that fits in very well with the carnal nature, where we all can be like God and decide for ourselves. And so we create this illusion that there is no truth. There's only my truth and your truth. And polls consistently show that 2/3 of our culture believe that. That there is no such thing as truth. There's only your truth and my truth. And they believe that truth is only what you make it. And that's one of the idols of the mind, to try to give some meaning into life. Another idol of the mind is relative morality. That morality is something you create and I create, and that there is no universal standard. There is no ultimate truth. There is no ultimate right and wrong. Right and wrong, you can decide right and wrong, I can decide right and wrong, which is exactly what Satan told Eve, you remember? You will be like God and you can decide right and wrong. Relative morality. There's no transcendent standards. It's only my personal values, not laws or standards. And so therefore, don't judge me. Don't condemn what I say. Everything's relative. Definitely one of the idols of our culture. See, we think of stone idols, don't we? Wood idols. But these are idols that are much more susceptible, and they control our thinking. And we will become like them. A third idol in our culture is the loss of eternity. Our culture has no concept that ultimately one day I'm going to have to give an account before God and then live on eternally someplace. The concept that there's anything beyond death, that anything beyond that is just not a concept that they'll accept. So there can't be a hell, there can't be a heaven, those kinds of things. And the concept that someday I may have to give an account of everything in my life before God and then continue eternally. But I want to suggest to you that we were created to be eternal creatures. There was no death. And we are eternal creatures. And it will not stop at the grave. We will be somewhere. The Bible tells us we'll either be with the presence of God, but if we continue to reject God, we will be totally out of the presence of God. In a place it calls hell. Fourth idol is that we are self-determined. That it's entirely up to me to decide what I want to be and who I want to be. And so if I'm a guy and I decide I want to be a girl, I just get changed. I'm self-determined. I create who I am. I'm the one who's decided who I am. There's no concept at all that maybe we are in the hands of God. And that it's not. That we are not totally self-determined. That I can't just create my own image and be what I want to be. And of course, nowadays you can change from this to that, to that, to that, to that, if you want to, with all of our modern stuff. And so I will create whatever persona I want, and I will project whatever image I want, and I'm self-determined in my life. I would say to you this morning, it's an illusion. And it's one of the idols of our culture. We're not in the hands of God at all. We determine ourselves. Which is what Satan said, wasn't it? You will be like God. You can determine. You see, you decide. It's exactly the idol. A fifth idol is that we all have a right to freedom and happiness, and not just a right to pursue them, but to actually get them. And that's a huge idol in our country. That we have not only have the right to pursue freedom and happiness, but we have a right to get them. And by freedom we mean, I want to be able to do whatever I want to do when I want to do it. As somebody mentioned, because I mentioned this what a couple of days ago, and somebody mentioned, well, the Bible does talk about freedom. I said, but the freedom there is totally different. The freedom there is a freedom from the bondage of this, so that we can then become a servant and serve the living God, in which we will find real freedom, because that's who we are. That's who we were meant to be. So there is that kind of freedom, but that isn't the kind of freedom we're talking about here. When we say freedom, we mean I want to be free to do what I want to do, to determine my own life, to determine my own morality, to determine myself. And that's become an idol. That's an idolatry in our nation. That's why I always kind of, I cringe when we take the gospel and wrap it in the American flag. We do not worship God in country. We worship God. We're thankful we have freedoms in our country to worship God. There's a place for patriotism. That's fine. The Bible doesn't say we can't be patriotic, but it has nothing to do with worship. It has nothing to do with the gospel or the church. That's why in our church, the Sundays before and after the 4th of July, we don't sing patriotic songs. We sing songs about Jesus. If we're having a picnic in the park on the 4th, we'll sing some patriotic songs maybe together. That's okay. But that's not my worship. I worship God. God alone. Freedom is not my goal. Bowing before the living God, which will give me freedom. I will be free from this. You see what I'm saying? And then there's a sixth idol in our country, and that is this. The vast majority will say that they believe in God. Now, that doesn't equate with the first five, does it? And the reason they'll say that is because the first five are so dissatisfying and unfulfilling. And they're just not quite enough. So they'll add in their, I believe in God. And if you poll most Americans, 80% or so will say they believe in God. That there's a God, but they're living by the idols over here. Now, what does it look like in the church? Well, you see, the problem with these is that they're not a very compelling story. In the end, there's something inside of us that knows, yeah, this doesn't really bring what I'm looking for. This won't really satisfy my mind and give meaning to my life. It's not strong enough, and so people are moving constantly in and out of religious groups looking for something more. Or they're moving into this next thing or the next thing. Maybe they'll be into yoga now, or they'll be into something like this, and they're looking for something more because this is very dissatisfying. It doesn't fulfill, it doesn't ultimately give meaning to life. And so they'll turn. Now, what happens in the church? What are the effects on the church? One, in the church, that there's no truth. Yeah, I'm serious. If you were to poll, and the polls show consistently that 50% of those who attend evangelical churches believe that all religions are valid. I was told this in a church that I was pastored for a year. Then I was moved because we were not compatible. If I preached that Jesus was the only way of salvation, the leadership would get very angry. And one day I said, you know, the Bible is very clear that Jesus is the only way. And one of the elders told me that, well, just because the Bible says it doesn't make it true. And there was a big mosque outside town and on the edge of town, and they would go over there to tour it and do stuff like this. The concept was we're all going to the same place. And I want to tell you, and just assert real quick right now, Jesus is the only way of salvation, and the other gods are false gods. Amen? Created by men. But 50% of people who attend evangelical churches believe that they're all valid. And in our churches, we have no real concept of doctrine anymore, of what we believe. We just live casually doing Christian things, but we're not concerned about what we actually believe. And most people could not articulate what the church actually believes. And that's why they can jump from one denomination to the next denomination without any impunity, because they don't know what either one means, believes. The loss of truth, that the Bible is truth and that we can know truth. Now, truth doesn't come easy. We have to study to know truth. The Bible says to study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we have to understand this when we're talking truth in the scriptures, that we see through a glass darkly, so we recognize that. So we got to be real careful there. But you and I can both go to a text, and you can say, well, I interpret it this way, and I could say, I interpret it this way, and we might disagree. But I want it to be clear this. One of us or both of us are wrong. It has something it's saying. There's truth there. When we start saying, well, you can have your interpretation, I can have mine, now we're over into this realm again where everything's relative. And you can have your truth and I can have my truth. And we're bowing to the idol of our culture. That's not valid. I may not understand it, but I can be wrong then. And we've got to study and work together to understand what the God, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, to come to grips with what it actually is saying to us so that we understand the word, because God has something he's trying to say to us there. And we need to understand what it is. Or we're in the area of relativism again. Moral relativism in the church. It's very difficult to find any church anymore that practices this church discipline. And we tolerate morally all kinds of things, immorality in our churches. Most churches, not much on eternity. So many of them don't want to hear anything about hell or judgment or anything like that. And the concept that what we do and how we think has eternal consequences isn't usually there. We live pretty much for the here and now. And a lot of churches, if Kenny were to come in and preach on hell or the reality of hell, they wouldn't have him back. We don't have this sense of eternity. I remember Leonard Ravenhill saying to me one time that one of the curses of our day is that we're not eternity conscious. We're material conscious. We're possession conscious. We're all of these things, but we're not eternally conscious. We're not conscious that moment by moment we are living in eternity. Eternity includes the moment, but it's going to go on. That what I do now has an effect later. Even within the evangelical church, we've lost a lot of that. That we are eternal creatures. And it makes a difference how I treat the person that lives across the street from me and beside me. I got to understand that's an eternal creature. They may be down and out like you were, and they may be someone that's way out here and all of this, but they are not nothing. They are an eternal creature. They were created to live forever, and they will somewhere. And so they have significance, and they're important, and they matter. You know, one of the neat things is when I was in Colombia, and I get down in the village there, I was there the one day, and I was sitting under a cabana right by the Caribbean, actually. We were at a different place than where we actually do our work, which is up in the hilltop, pretty much. But we were down there that day, and we had already done work and had come back there, and at that time we couldn't stay in the village, but now we live in the village when we're there. But I was laying in this cabana, and just sitting there in a chair, and there were a group of little boys, all these little black boys running around, you know, Colombians, and they had a game. I figured it out. They had on their little shorts and stuff, and they would come up to this post on the cabana, and one of them would rap it hard with a stick, and then these hornets would come out. And the game was, don't get stung by a hornet. You know, the hornets would come out, the boys would all scatter, and they're shouting and yelling. It's just a typical boys' game, right? And they're running all over, and some of them, the one boy, they were on him so bad, he had to jump out into the Caribbean there and get under the water and stuff to get away from them. But, and then they'd settle down, the hornets would settle back in, and then one of the boys would go up and rap it again, and there they'd go again. And I'm watching these little boys running around there on the beach, and a thought occurred to me. It's a little fishing village on the edge of the Caribbean, this village was that we were staying in, a little bigger than the one we go to in the mountain there. And I thought to myself, I wonder if that's a Peter. I wonder if that's a James or a John. Because it was a little fishing village like this where Jesus got five of his disciples at Bethesda. And they were probably little boys running around, but Peter, James, Andrew, Philip, John, they all came out of that little fishing village. And it reminded me that there's no little people and no little places. It was just little boys like that. These are eternal people. They're going to live forever. They matter. That's why it's important that we go to Columbia. That's why it's important that our children's program for the kids there, that they're raising money to feed those children because they need food. They're eternal. We don't have that concept quite often in the church. We can go about our side and let the world just kind of go out there, and we forget that all around the world, whatever language, whatever color, whatever nation, these are eternal people. And they have value. And they have worth. And they matter to God. And they're just as important as we are. We have to keep that focus. We lose it. And we forget, like our culture, eternal things. Well, we think sometimes that we're self-determined. That it's really up to me to decide what I'm going to do with my life. Not what God wants me to do, what I want to do. I kind of mentioned that to you before when I'd say, you know, if I invite people to go to Columbia with me, one of their first questions will be, is it safe? Because we are in drug cartel area and stuff. And their first question is it safe? It's not, is God telling me to go? That means they're living over here. And I really don't need that person. And it kind of came out in the camp some years ago. It's good to have Sean and Beth, right, with us here, because Beth's brother was here with his wife and their little kids, and they were going to Yemen where their lives were going to be really threatened because it's a Muslim area. And I can remember hearing people in the camp saying, Why would they take their kids into such a dangerous place? And I realized they're living over here. That ain't even the question. The question is, God, are you telling us to go? That's when I'm living under the Lordship of Christ. We've actually had two of her brothers here. Her other brother, Benji, was here too. He was gone to New Guinea, and he's been our missionary speaker. And her other brother, Paul, I believe it is, they were the ones that were going to Yemen, and now we've got Sean and Beth here. They're going back to Papua New Guinea with their kids, and they'll be speaking Tuesday on Missionary Day to us here. So you look forward to that. But that's the question. We still think we're self-determined. In fact, many people in the church, even the evangelical church, thinks that God helps those who help themselves, and many of them think it's in the Bible. And it's not. That we're self-determined. Nah. We have forgotten that God demands that we serve Him in our workplace, that we conduct everything that we do with integrity and righteousness and compassion. That's what God demands from us, is that we actually be Christian, live under His Lordship in our workplace, in our homes, in our neighborhood, and in our church. So don't squabble, don't fuss in your church, don't get your feelings hurt. That means you're living over here. If I've died to myself, I'm not going to get my feelings hurt. You're not going to be able to berate me. You're not going to be able to hurt me. I don't live. Paul says, "Don't you're wasting your time. I'm dead." He says, "I bear in my body the brand marks of Jesus Christ." Don't just forget about it. You might as well, henceforth, don't trouble me. I've died. That's not where we are many times. And then the last, so that we have, we too have the idea that we can have freedom and happiness in this life. And here's where it comes into play in the church many times. We get disappointed and upset with God if He doesn't give us the things that we need, or if He doesn't answer our prayer, or if we don't have everything that we think would make us happy, then we start to blame God. If He doesn't heal me, then we become irate with God. As though God's purpose in our life is to provide all those things for us while we live our lives the way we want to live it. And I kind of mentioned to you yesterday that saying that we've heard and we've seen, and we see it on little things and all the Jesus merchandise stuff that we have, which I think is another idolatry, but it's the merchandising of the gospel. I just hate that stuff anymore. And that's why I'm glad that so many of the Christian bookstores are closing, because that's what 3/4 of the store was, just merchandising the gospel. Very few books. And the books that were there were shallow therapeutic books, self-help books, all coming from this emphasis. God is my co-pilot. Come on. No way God's going to be my co-pilot. That implies I'm flying the plane, and He's along for the ride. I got to tell you, that's how a lot of people live. I'm determining my own life. God's there to help me when I get sick. God's there to help me when I'm in a crunch. God's there to help me when I'm upset. God's there to help me when my marriage is falling apart, even though I've been living carnally, is why my marriage is falling apart. He's the co-pilot to help me out. No. God's supposed to be the pilot. And I'm not even the co-pilot. I'm just the passenger along for the ride. Amen? We're getting into down to nitty gritty here, folks, and we got to. If we're going to ever reach our culture, one of the things, we've been talking about that in the afternoons when we do our questionnaires, and we've got into some of how we're going to reach the culture. John's been raising some good questions for us, John Clark and some of our younger ones, and that we're trying to focus in, how am I going to win them? Well, one of the things that we've got to do if we're going to ever win our culture is we got to tell them the truth, number one, and number two, we have got to live authentic Christianity. We have got to live what the gospel says so that they can actually see it in action. And then many of them would be interested. But they look at the church in our day and they see the same thing they see out here. And so they're not interested. And why should they be? Why would they be interested in that? Yeah, we think we should pursue it too. Well, let's go on. It raises the question, do we worship the God that the Bible actually proclaims to us? Or is he a God we've fabricated that fits in well with our life? And if it doesn't seem to be fitting well in this church, I'm going to go to another church where it fits a little better. What about idols of the will? Well, we live in a schizophrenic culture. So they'll have different idols for the mind and the will and for the heart. And so the minds will, the idols will change. They'll have to have different ones for each one. And so let's look at some of them. One of the idols of our will, which is what we do, is social and political causes. We'll just get involved and we'll say we're doing it out of deep convictions about this and that. And we just pursue them with we see ourselves fighting for our convictions when we're doing it, but there's a total loss then of civility where we just shot it because we have a loss of truth, so you can't argue it. You just shout it, and you make everybody that disagrees with you becomes the enemy then, and there's no civility. And that's our culture. Certainly describes our political situations, doesn't it? We just yell at each other. There's no real rational discussion. We just scream it, and the other side is the enemy. We are the righteous. They're the enemy. And we pursue these things with it drives us forwards, and it's an idol of our will. Passion with no reflection. No shared story. And it's the left, the right, and the other side's our enemy. It doesn't work. What's some other idols of the will? Well, areas of my personal life that I'll pursue. Success. Money. Possessions. Ambition, career, fame, things that will be the driving force in my life and become the idols of my will and that drive me forward. And those are certainly gods in our culture that people bow to in their lives. Sometimes it's bowing before some leader. Now, you see, the problem is when you have to create yourself and you have to find your own meaning and you're living out here out of yourself, the burden of trying to come up with all those things is too great for many people. And so they'll just take that decision making and they'll just surrender it to somebody else that'll make the decisions for them. And so they'll bow to some charismatic leader of some kind, a David Koresh or a Jim Jones or an Islamic terrorist type organization, something that I can just surrender this to that will make the decisions for me and tell me what to do. Because the pain of trying to figure it out for themselves, living out here just out of themselves, is just too much for them. Maybe it'll be a counselor or a psychiatrist, somebody that'll tell me what to do. And I'll surrender myself to that. and it becomes an idol that's driving my life. Sartre was right when he said, you see, we're condemned to be free. That means we have to come up with it. And that's too much for many people. And it'll drive many people to something that'll control that form, and it'll lead them into drugs, and it'll lead them into alcoholism and stuff, because it'll at least seem to give them some release from all of that for a while. You have to come down. And then it's all still there, but then you can go back up again, and it becomes an idol. That's because you're having a hard time figuring it out and putting it together, and so you'll let something else do it for you. And that's a strong temptation in our day. Well, what about the church? Well, I think part of it's this wholesale jumping into the culture war that we've done in the evangelical church, to where we act just like the culture. When it comes to the non-believer, we just shout at them. And we are the righteous and they're the sinners. And there's no real presentation of the truth of God. There's no real love and concern. You see, here's the important thing we got to remember in the church, and I'll get into it a little bit next Friday when I talk about some of the problems I see in the evangelical church, and this is definitely one of them. Uncle Dick, I'm starting to act like you guys. I'm losing my train of thought here. What was I saying? Yeah, I know. And yawn. Well, let's go on. I'll come back to it. I'll remember. I'm sorry. I'm practicing for senility down the road. That's what I'm doing. Rehearsing it. But it's this wholesale jumping into it. Oh, I know what it was. Listen carefully to me, and this is important if you're Methodist right now. And some of you that are Nazarenes or others, it's starting into your church too. We have got to stand for the truth in this battle that's going on. But we've got to do it with love. We have to fight God's battles God's way. Not stand for the truth and demonize those that disagree with us. Remember that our intent is not to condemn, it's not to demonize them. Our intent is to win them. And we have a difficult time getting truth and love together. It seems like we want to go off the bridge on both sides. We either want to so compromise the truth out of an excuse for loving people and compromise it to the point that when we get there, we have nothing to say. And we become irrelevant, which is what liberalism has done throughout the centuries. But on the other hand, we as evangelicals have a tendency to stand so strong for the truth that we forget love. And we become harsh and cruel and judgmental rather than persuasive. We have to fight God's battle, stand for truth, but we got to do it God's way. There was something about Jesus that he could say some pretty harsh things to people at times, but there's something about him that they seem to realize that kept him coming back. I remember Dr. Schaefer used to say that, remember this, when you're in a debate with somebody, always leave them a back door they can retreat out of gracefully. And then you get an opportunity to talk to them again. Your task isn't to win the debate. Your task is to persuade the person. See what I'm saying? Otherwise, we're doing the same thing the culture's doing. They just yell at each other. And it seems to me in so much of what we call discussions in the Methodist Church, that's basically what happens there. We just talk past each other. There's no real discussion. There's no real persuasion. But if there's the loss of truth and you don't know what you believe, you can't persuade. How do you do it? You see, there's the problem. We've actually bought into relativism. Truth, love, they're equally important. And we find both in Jesus. He never hedged on the truth. He never called it any way but the way that it was. But he did it in a way that he knew that people realize he's trying to invite us in. He's trying to persuade us. And we got to do that in the church, and that's difficult. Otherwise, we get caught up with the same kind of idolatry the culture's in. Does that make sense? Okay, well, what about idols? Well, and in the church, we sometimes we simply live for what we want to do rather than what God wants too. We don't really pay much attention to what God wants. We just kind of do what we want to do. And we have a way of twisting the scripture so it could justify what we want to do. We're taking it out of context. And we just kind of live our lives, and we go to church on Sunday. And sometimes the only difference between your life and the life of the non-believer is simply that you go to church on Sunday and they don't. But through the week, you do whatever we want. And I've done my religious thing, my Christian thing over here. And that's a very careful idol. We have to be really cautious of here. And then a third, we have our cult of leadership sometimes too. People that we put up on the pedestal, and we just devour everything they say without really looking at scriptures or anything. You know, some years ago, the televangelists fell. So many of them were falling and everything, and they bear their blame before God for whatever they've done. But I got to tell you something. The church bears some of the blame, too, for all of the idolizing that we did and all the patronizing that the church did and how they set them up there. We set them up to fall. And we bear some of the blame, too. And we have a way sometimes of exalting people and just hanging on every word. And we have to be very, very careful of that. Or we can find ourselves doing the same thing the culture is doing. Third thing, the last thing, how about idols of the heart? Well, those things that supply the emotions and the stuff in my life and satisfy those kinds of things. What about those kinds of idols? Well, in our culture, for men especially, but women sometimes increasingly too, the idol can be work. I find my satisfaction, I find my meaning, I find all that in my work. And so I work and I work and I put in long hours and I'm defined by my work. In fact, we kind of put that together a little bit when we'll ask a question. If I meet somebody that I don't know for the first time, instead of asking, who are you, we usually ask, what do you do? And work can become the idol, which is why for so many, especially men, but women too, because the women are in the workforce too, but this one's a tough one for men. When they come to the time they retire, everything just kind of falls apart. They don't know what to do with themselves. Because work has been that defining thing in their life. And the driving thing in their life. For women, mostly, sometimes men too. I'm not being sexist here, but I'm just telling it like it is. Family can be the idol. Sometimes for men, but women increasingly seem to be. And you hear somebody say, you can tell they're bound to an idol when they say something like, this family would fall apart if it wasn't for me. Huh? Family can be their idol. To where they're bowing and finding their worth in family rather than in God. And so, of course, they're never going to be able to move very far from their grandchildren or their children, even if God's telling them to. There's no way in the world God could speak to this person and say, I want you, even though you're old or wherever you are, I want you to get to go now to this place, and I want you to be a work as a missionary there. They could never leave their children or their grandchildren behind and obey God, because family is an idol that they worship. And it goes another way around, folks. Listen carefully. There are a lot of grandparents and parents that won't allow their children to obey God because they don't want them to go away. They won't let them go off to New Guinea like Sean and Beth are, and maybe never see their grandchildren or their children again, who are trying to obey God. And you won't let them go, because you're bowing at the idol of family, not at the idol of obeying God, which is not an idol at all, but not at the feet of God, obeying God. You see what I'm saying? This can be a huge idol. And it affects women more than it does men, but it does affect men too, some. But it tends to be that way a little more, because the women seem to be a little more family-oriented that way. We've got to be very careful when not bowing to an idol. Another idol of our culture is the satisfaction of my needs. I'm going to get my needs met. So I'm going to pursue money so I can buy more and more and more and more. Or I'm going to pursue sex so I can satisfy my sexual needs, and I'm just going to go overboard into the sexual things, and it's going to become important to me. Now, the one thing you'll notice about all of these things that we mentioned, most of them come from a natural thing God has made for us, but then we take it and make it the supreme thing, and we begin to pursue it in a way that God has said no. There is the proper place for sex. It is part of who we are. It's part of what we're made like. But it's within a man and a woman, within marriage. And nowhere else. But it becomes a driving force. And we live in a culture that's a driving force. How many shows can you ever watch that don't have something like that in it? I mean, even the ones that don't have any swearing and they don't show anything and they don't have anything, and yet you have a man and a woman that'll go to bed even if they don't show it and you don't see it, but they're not married. You know, I used to like, years ago, I haven't watched one for a long time now because the Lord said don't, but I used to like the old James Bond movies. And then I woke up one day and thought, you know, everything he stands for, I'm against. Indiscriminate killing of people. He just kills anybody that gets in his way. Goes to bed with this woman and that woman. It's always in all of them that way. I mean, what is there about this that is anything that would be under the lordship of Christ? And of course, you could take that and actually take that through about 95% of every show or movie that's on television. What is there here? And I remember the kids used to say, when it comes to swearing, we always taught them, you don't swear, you don't use that language. And they'd say, well, it's on TV, you know, we listened to, you know, we didn't want them watching any shows that had language in them. And they said, well, we hear it at school every day, and we hear it from others, so we're not unfamiliar with this. I say, well, there's a difference. I can't control what I hear when I'm out here, but I can control what I entertain myself with. Yeah, Uncle Dick said he used to tell his kids that swearing is a lack of vocabulary to express yourself. Well, there's some truth in that. And the Bible speaks against it. We looked at it when we were talking about the Ten Commandments. He said that his daughter told him there one time that everybody that swears then must be dumb. Well, maybe that's true. I don't know. that could well be true. But I'm thinking these things. Another thing, you know, that they pursue is my body. And you get all these guys down looking at themselves in the mirror while they pump their iron and this kinds of stuff. The worship of the body. And an exorbitant interest in nutrition and health and that kinds of stuff can be an idolatry. It can be the worship of ourselves in our body. And I mentioned to you yesterday that a number of psychologists have told me that that's at the root of much homosexuality, the worship of the self, the love of the self, and especially their own body. Things that we pursue, they become driving things in our lives that consume us. Now, like I said, most of these are based on some natural things. We do have to take care of ourselves. We can be unholy and driving, because food can be one of those things that we pursue. When I'm depressed, when I'm upset, where do I look for comfort? Do I look to God? Well, a lot of times we eat. We even call it comfort food. Right? And then we overeat, and we become overweight. And it's dishonoring, because we're bowing to a God that we're trying to find our satisfaction other than God himself. And it can be that, too. That's another place it can be. It can be shopping. I'm out of sorts. I just need to go and buy something new, and that'll... And, of course, we live in a world where advertising tries to convince us we do need this, and this will answer our problem. If you want to have peace, well, then you need to do this. And a good advertisement makes us think we need something we don't need to fulfill something in our lives that God should be fulfilling. And so we shop, and we shop, and we shop, and we buy, and we buy, and we live in a consumerist culture. But consumerism is the god of the culture. Pleasure, the pursuit of pleasure. Entertainment. We could go on and on and on. You get the gist. Our culture is very much into this. So what about the church? Well, we get caught up in the same stuff, folks. There's just as much divorce and immorality in the church as outside the church many times. We get caught up in the pursuit of money, the pursuit of pleasures, the pursuit of entertainment, the pursuit of shopping and consumerism and buying and all of these things. We get caught up the same way. And it's all idolatry. God challenges us to worship him alone and to find everything we need in him. This is where our peace is. This is where our joy comes from. This is where our contentment comes from. And he promises us, as we bow in him and he walks with us, that he'll provide all of those needs that we have, and he will take care of us. But if we're living over here, we got to create our own, and these are the idols we create. And we think we control them, but we find pretty soon they control us. And Isaiah's right. We start to become like them, the idols of our heart. Who do you worship with your mind? Who do you worship with your will? Who do you worship with your heart? God commands us to worship him alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We'll stop. It's time to stop, I guess. If anybody has a quick question, we'll entertain it, but then we'll try to get done here. Eunice? Well, pornography is another one, the sexual lust. Yeah, pornography is a great, and it's amazing. You know what they say? That when the men's group would go on to Washington, what was it they used to call it? Promise Keepers. What's that? Promise Keepers. When that would come into Washington, you know, and they'd have millions of men there, that the pornography use in the hotels would go up. Now, these are evangelical. These are Bible believing. Pornography is a huge thing, and it can control you just like a drug can. It becomes an addictive thing in your life. And don't start into there, because that can take you down a real rabbit hole that'll lead you to other things as well. Yeah, pornography is a real thing in our day. And we think of, you know, some of the greatest porn stuff's the soap operas. Somebody told me, you know, that show and some of the shows, like, it was a woman psychologist said that some of those shows and some of the like, women talk shows, and some of those, that is, this does the same thing for women pornography does for men, that it's female pornography. And it'll take you down the same road in your thinking. We gotta take these things to heart as Christians. If we're gonna really follow Christ, we have to watch, and we have to be very cautious in what we do. Otherwise, we end up in idolatry. Now, tomorrow we're going to look at love. What does the Bible mean by love, though? We got to take a look at what real love looks, and I will point something out to you tomorrow. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 13, if you want to look ahead. That'll be our primary text, and we're going to go pretty minute through there, describing how the Bible describes love. And the one thing I want you to notice is this. If you're living over here, you can't love. It won't happen. You won't love. And so we'll invent other things like romance, and we'll invent other things to try to cover ourselves, but it won't be the real thing, not the biblical thing. And so I want you to take a good look at that. Read 1 Corinthians 13 sometime before tomorrow, and that'll set you up. Let's have prayer. And if you have more questions, come in the afternoon. We have just question-answer discussion down here. And we've gotten into some pretty good deep things down here at 1:30. And we also have the study Christy's doing over here in the dining hall. And it's kind of getting into some of those a little bit too, isn't it, Christy? Some have been telling me. So it's kind of going together. Have you noticed a lot of this is coming together in Tom's preaching on sanctification, dying to self, you know, living up here. You know, it's all moving that way. And what Kenny preached last night, what is it we're moving towards? What is it we're trying to do? Are we bowing to an idol? Or are we actually pursuing God and living under God? I mean, this is kind of all coming together in a way that the Spirit's maybe showing us a few things, and I hope that we'll catch it these weeks. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your guidance. May we worship you and worship you alone. And may we really die to self. And Lord, we see how subtle and easy it is for us to be tempted back into self. And Lord, we'll talk about that on another day and how we can try to overcome that through your Spirit. But Lord, we just pray that you would give us wisdom, take us deeper, teach us. We pray it in your name. Amen. Thank you, folks. Thanks for coming.